Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're back in our God Came Near series, a chronological look at the life of Christ from all four Gospels. And the title of my message today is, Do What You Can While You Can. Let me take a quick poll. How many of you have ever wasted your time? Raise your hand up. You've wasted. Wow, you are a slothful bunch of people. What's up with that? Now, but let me restate the question. How many of you have a smartphone? Okay, you have a smartphone. Yeah, well, if you have one of those, you have wasted a lot of time. If you're anything like me, did you know over 5.3 billion people around the world have smartphones? And when I say a smartphone, I mean a phone that you can access the internet on and watch videos and so forth. 70% of the world's population have these little devices that are effectively a computer in your pocket. A poll was taken among Americans and found that 42% of them said they can't live without their cell phone. I mean, as an example, have you ever left your home and maybe you're a mile away, all of a sudden you realize, I left my cell phone. Oh no, I mean, you have to get back and get your phone. Immediately we become so dependent upon them. I read that two-thirds of Americans slept with their cell phone next to their bed. And we're just always on them. You know, nobody talks to anyone anymore. We just walk around looking at our phones, just looking at the phone. You know, you're standing in line to get some coffee. No one says, hey, how's it going? Everyone's looking at their phone, looking at their phone. You know, you're waiting at a light. You're looking at your phone. You're texting. You're tweeting. You're updating Instagram. And on it goes. And you just waste time. Or worse, you're on YouTube looking at cat videos. But it's just a lot of waste. Then there's television. You know, back when I was a kid, here's a trip down memory lane for you kids. When I was a kid, we had three stations to choose from. ABC, NBC, and CBS. Also, our TVs, check this out, were black and white. And we had this little, very sophisticated, high-tech device on top of the television to help us pull down a better signal. They were called rabbit ears. You kind of move them around a little bit. And I remember when the first color TVs came out, we had a neighbor up the street that had one. We literally were looking through the window of their home. Look at the color. Everything's in color. I mean, now you have all the sophisticated technology and your television sets and the flat screens and the satellite dish and all the rest. And now there's like 1,000 choices and you flip through and still there's nothing good to watch, right? And if you're like me, I watch four things at the same time because I hate commercials, hate commercials. And so I'll be flipping along, find, oh, this looks good, I'll watch this. And a commercial comes, okay, I'm going to watch something else. I'll come back to this. Now I'm watching a new program. Commercial comes on there. Now I go back to the last program. I say, oh, another commercial. I'm going to find a third program now. Now I'm in a third, oh, commercial. Now I'm back to the first one. Now I'm on the third one. And then before you know it, you look at your watch, and an hour, 2 hours have gone by. You just wasted a bunch of time. Well, you know what? What's even worse than wasting time is wasting a life. A life with potential, a life with God-given talent and giftedness thrown down the drain. The Bible is replete with stories of people that had amazing potential that squandered it. The first king of Israel comes to mind, King Saul. Solomon comes to mind. Samson comes to mind. People that had great potential that wasted it. Well, here now before us in Matthew 26 is a story of a woman who actually was accused of waste. But in reality, as we will see, it was the very opposite of that, reminding us that things are not always as they appear. I am convinced that when we get to heaven, we're going to see everything differently. I suggest to you some things that we thought of as good on earth will be seen from the eternal perspective as not so good. Some things that we thought of as bad on earth will be seen from a heavenly viewpoint as actually very good things in our lives. See, in life here on earth, our definition of good is, well, prosperity. It's, you know, you're doing well, you you're making a lot of money and your health is very good and everything is going well for you. And there's nothing wrong with that. God can bless you with those things and you can even take those gifts and use them for his glory. But for some people, sometimes those things can be a distraction in their life. But on the other hand, we look at difficulties in life like sickness or disability or failure as a bad thing. But I suggest to you when we get to heaven, we may look back on those hard times and realize those were some of the best times because those were the times when I was becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. So my point is things are not always as they appear. The critics of the woman we're going to be reading about in a moment unfairly judged her actions. They accused her of great waste. In contrast, Jesus Christ saw her heart and commended her. In fact, he singled her out and acknowledged what she did. And so here's the question. What do you want more in life? The approval of God or the applause of man? Because if you have God's approval, you won't always have man's applause. In fact, sometimes if you have God's approval, you will have man's opposition. And when I say man's, I mean the culture will not applaud the man or the woman that totally follows Jesus Christ. But when it's all said and done, who do you care about more? God's opinion or someone else's opinion? So here now is this amazing story before us of this woman bringing a special gift to Jesus. It's met with criticism, but ultimately she is commended for what she did. Our text is Matthew 26, starting in verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and the money given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you always have the poor with you, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." We'll stop there. And here we are now 2,000 years later, reading this story. Just like Jesus said, we would, and what we should be doing as well. By the way, this marks a transitional moment in our God Came Near series. We now find Christ on the road to Calvary. And by that I mean he's on his way to die on the cross. There's a chain of events that are going to unfold before us now that will ultimately lead to the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. He's already had a lot of confrontations with the religious leaders at this point, and they were angry at him. They wanted him dead, plain and simple. But they couldn't do it at this exact moment because people were gathered together in Jerusalem for the Passover. And though they hated Christ, he still had a lot of people that admired him. So they would wait for what was, in their estimation, the right moment. Meanwhile, Jesus, knowing exactly what's happening around him, decides to spend an evening with friends. He goes to Bethany, and he goes to the home of a man named Simon the leper. And I think there was some lively conversation going on that night. See, Christ had just delivered the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, which we looked at in depth. So I'm sure there were a lot of questions about that. And then to make things even more interesting, in their presence was the resurrected Lazarus. Can you imagine talking to a person that died and came back to life? Lazarus, what was it like, man? What did you see on the other side? So all this conversation is going on. There's an excitement in the room, and there's a woman there that is so deeply moved by what she sees. She wants to do something incredibly extravagant to show her absolute devotion to Christ. Verse 7, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask, a very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Can you imagine sitting at a table and someone's pouring like perfume on your head? But this is more than just perfume. This was very expensive, imported scent and perfume and so forth. Now, another gospel tells us this woman was Mary. There's a lot of Marys in the Bible. This is Mary of Mary and Martha fame. Remember her? In fact, whenever we read of Mary, she's always at the feet of Jesus. I love that. Here she is at his feet, anointing his head with oil. And then we read of her there in an earlier story when Christ comes over to her home for a meal. And Martha's frantically working in the kitchen to prepare him a feast. And Mary decides to just sit at his feet. I mean, how often do you get a chance to hear the word of God from the word of God himself? How often do you have an opportunity to sit at the feet of the creator of the universe, Almighty God, in human form? So Mary thought, yeah, we'll have food later. I'm going to listen to Jesus. Martha's getting totally stressed out in the kitchen because she needs some help. I mean, she's probably making a killer meal from scratch. She comes out, probably has her apron on, food splattered everywhere, puts her hands up on her hips. Lord, she says, tell my sister to come help me in the kitchen. Jesus said, Martha, chill. No, he didn't say that, but in essence, he did say that. He said, Martha, Martha, you're just too busy. A literal translation from the Greek is, you're going around and around in circles, Martha. What Mary has chosen is the better part. You know, there's a time for everything, but here's Mary at his feet again, and she's perceiving something that no one else seemed to understand. She is understanding that Jesus was going to the cross. You say, didn't everyone know that? Oh, no, they didn't. These guys still thought he was going to establish an earthly kingdom. That's why they would argue about who would have the top spot in the kingdom. Though he spoke repeatedly about his death and his resurrection and gave details, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, he gave them everything they needed to know. It just went right over their heads. But suddenly to Mary, she has an understanding. Maybe it's women's intuition. Maybe it's a spiritual insight that no one else seemed to grasp. She suddenly understands Jesus has been saying what he meant, and he's been meaning what he said. Jesus is going to go die on the cross, and it broke her heart. And she wanted to do something really special for him. So she thinks, what's the most valuable thing I own? Oh, it's that family heirloom of that beautiful, fragrant anointing oil, possibly from India. I'll pour that on Jesus to show how much I love him. I love that about girls, how they think of bringing gifts to one another. You know, we'll be maybe going over to someone's home for dinner, and my wife will say, let's stop and get a little gift. Why? No, we need to give a little gift. And sometimes we'll go in these stores. I like to describe them as stores of nothingness. And they sell like candles and plants and more candles and little figurines. They have really strong scent. I'll just say to Kathy, I'll be waiting outside. It's, you know, and she'll get that. And then you get to the house and she gives the candle to the girl. Oh, thank you so much. Well, I want to thank you. And I'm just like, wow, guys never think of that. When we're going over to see another guy, we don't think I should stop and get a little gift. We don't think that. Girls, you know, you express your affection. I love you. You're so wonderful. Here's a gift, guys. If they really like you, they'll kind of hit you a little bit. You know, hey, man, how's it going? You know, it's male affection in our own strange way. My little grandson, Christopher, he's almost 3, and he's starting to punch people now, the guys. He doesn't punch the girls. He comes up, hey, Papa, you know, my leg is kind of, hey, buddy, and I kind of hit him back, you know. But that's the way a guy does it, you know. Remember when Dr. Dobson was here, he said that when a girl is born afterwards, at a certain point, her brain is flooded with estrogen. And then at a certain point for a young boy, their brain is flooded with testosterone. And Dr. Dobson said that it damages the male brain. So this is the explanation. We're damaged. We just are. But Mary wasn't damaged. She understood something that none of the others got. She didn't have the privilege of spending most of her time in the presence of Jesus, like Peter, like James, like John, like Andrew. No, she just saw him when he showed up in town. But my point is simply this. She picked up what others missed. He was coming to die. And that deeply moved her heart. So she did what she could while she could, and brought this amazing gift. Now, here's my question for you. What is the most precious thing in your life right now? Let me put it another way. Let's say your house was on fire and you had 5 minutes to retrieve your most valuable objects. What would you take out of your house? Well, I'd take my husband. That's a good start. What else? Well, maybe there's a special, album of photos, or maybe it would be your computer. Maybe it would be something else. Clearly, you would get the family members out, but I'm talking about objects now. Now, let's expand that. What is the most precious thing in your life right now? Maybe your children. Maybe your spouse. Maybe your home. Maybe your career. Maybe your appearance. Maybe your ministry. The most precious thing to you, which is like, this is more important to me than anything else. Here's my suggestion. Follow the example of Mary and give it to Jesus. It's not that he's going to take it from you so much as he wants you to dedicate it to him. Lord, I dedicate my marriage to you. I dedicate my children to you. I dedicate my career to you. She brought the most important thing in her life to Christ. Judas is watching this, and with a first century calculator in hand, a man who knew the price of everything and the value of nothing instantly calculates the value of what she just did. This special perfume had a street value of, wait for it, $25,000 to $35,000. And she just poured the whole thing on Jesus. What a waste, Judas said. Surprisingly, the others chime in and parrot his statement. And Judas is typical of so many today. Many, like dutiful Pharisees, only want to give that which is absolutely required by God. They want to give the bare minimum. What is the least I can do and still technically be a Christian? Whereas I've actually heard it said, how much can I get away with and still be saved? How far can I go before I would be in danger of jeopardizing my relationship with God? That is not a good question to ask. You should be asking the opposite question, which is, how much more can I do for the one who has done so much for me? You know, a lot of us just kind of paint by the numbers. We want to do the bare minimum and get on with our lives. You know, we'll go to church once a week, maybe not always once a week, maybe twice a month. And we'll sort of check in. Or we'll read the Bible if we find the time in our busy schedule. We'll pray briefly before meals and maybe before bed. Or we'll give in the offering, maybe. But in many cases, people will give more to a waitress than they'll give to the Lord. And we'll ask questions like, well, do Christians still need to tithe? I mean, actually 10%? Because what we're really trying to say is, I don't want to give that to the Lord. Instead, you should be saying, hey, that's entry level right there, 10%. I'll just give that to the Lord, no problem. How much more can I give? Because the Bible talks about bringing your tithes and your offerings to the Lord. If you don't think that way, if this is some duty for you and you're just doing it because you have to, you're missing the point. All things in moderation, that's my motto. Well, that might be good for some things, but it's not good for your relationship with God. You should not follow Jesus in moderation. You should follow Christ wholeheartedly. Maybe this is why the world was changed by the lives of the early church. As modeled by Mary, there was a sense of abandon with them. They didn't play it safe. They took risks. God would tell Philip to go into the desert, and he would go. God would tell Peter to take the hand of a crippled man and pull him to his feet, and he would do it. They were willing to take a risk for the kingdom of God. In fact, we're told in Acts 4:13 that many of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see they were ordinary men who had no special training. Listen to this. They recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. Can people tell when you've been with Jesus? Hey, when you leave church, do you think people can tell you've been with Jesus or you were just at church? I've actually been told by servers in restaurants that some of the most difficult people to deal with are Christians after church on Sunday. Sometimes they're rude. Usually they're cheap. They don't leave a tip. And then to make matters worse, they leave an evangelistic booklet for them, And so sometimes when we've been with Jesus in theory, we're not the best witness. We get in our car. Oh, wasn't that a great sermon? Praise God. Get out of my way, you idiot! You know, we're honking, and that's in the church parking lot still. Okay, I think we're missing something here. Let me ask you this. When's the last time you took a risk for your faith? When's the last time you left your comfort zone and engaged a person with the gospel? When is the last time you said or did something bold for the kingdom? You say, but Greg, what if I fail? Okay, how about this one? What if you succeed? What if God blesses? Won't you take that step of faith? What was it that brought this sense of abandon and sacrifice from Mary? Listen, the thing that moved her was Jesus himself. In her view, hey, nothing was too good for Jesus. I'm going to give him my very best. I want to show my love in a way that he will see. And she brought this wonderful gift to offer to him. You know, sometimes there are people that we love deeply, and they're taken from us suddenly. It might be a grandparent. It might be a parent. It might be a spouse, a son, a daughter, a teacher, a pastor, someone that we valued in life, and we realize I never told them how much I appreciated them. I wish I would have told them this and that. You know, when I talk to people who've lost loved ones, they often will go back to that last conversation they had with that person and say, oh, I wish I had said this. I wish I had not said that. Here's my suggestion to you. Don't wait to bring your flowers later at a person's funeral. Bring your flowers now. If there's someone you love, if there's someone that has impacted your life, if there's someone you've never shared that with, before the day is over, write them a card. You might even send them a little candle. Send them an email. At the very least, send them a text or say something about them. You could post it on social media, on Instagram. I appreciate this person. I love them. I value them. Say it now. Don't wait until later. That's what Mary was doing for Jesus. She was bringing her flowers now, showing him how much she cared about him. And, you know, here's what I think is significant. As she sat at his feet, she wanted to go and do something with it. You know, I think it's wonderful that we have time here to worship, but I think of church as being, and this is a limited illustration, but it makes a simple point. Going to church is sort of like going and getting fuel for your car. Now, if you're like me, you put off going to the gas station. I don't know why we do that. Probably think we're saving money. But sooner or later, you're going to have to break down and fuel your car. So you go and you put the gas in. They don't do it for you anymore. That stopped a long time ago. Put your gas in, and then you leave. So church is a place to be refueled. Church is a place to be refocused. But then we go out and we do what we do. And as I've often said, the holiest moment of the church service is when God's people go out the doors. And if receiving God's word and worshiping the Lord and all that we do here together isn't causing you to want to go do something for his glory, then I think we are seriously missing the point. You know, from time to time, I hear of people who are burning out in ministry. I'll talk to a pastor, I'll say, I'm just burned out, man. Hey, can I just say, and I don't say this to boast, it's just what I believe. I've been doing this over 40 years. I have never felt even remotely burned out doing this. I'm energized doing it. It's true. It's a privilege to be able to teach the word of God. It's a privilege to be able to proclaim the gospel. It's a privilege to be able to bring a measure of comfort or hope to an individual. I don't take that lightly. Now listen, there are times when I'm tired in the Lord's work, but I am never, ever tired of the Lord's work. So you take a little time off, you recharge, you come back replenished, and you get at it again. But I think if we're burning out, maybe there's something wrong. We're missing what this is all about. I get the strength and the power and the motivation from my relationship with God that helps me to go out and do the things that I do in service for him. Well, listen, not everybody appreciated her generosity and sacrifice. Look at verse 8. When his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? By the way, the word indignant here could be translated to feel pain, to grieve, or to growl with displeasure. Why this waste? This is outrageous. Now, on the surface, there's a certain legitimacy to this complaint and criticism. I mean, after all, was this a practical thing to do? Is it really good stewardship to pour out this expensive perfume on Jesus? Well, in one sense, no, but in another sense, yes. John's gospel gives us a significant detail on this story. In John's version of this story, we read this. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, saying, "Why was this perfume not sold and the money given to the poor?" Then John adds this little tidbit. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. You see, Judas was a treasurer. He held the money for the disciples. Don't forget that he sold out Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He was a greedy man. Interestingly, he projects his sin onto a woman who was not guilty of it at all. Sometimes when we're critical of other people, accusing them of something, that may be our issue. If we're always harping on a certain thing in other people's lives, is that our issue, actually? As I point one finger at you, do I have three pointed back at me? And sometimes we'll see someone that's so critical of what others say and do, and then it will come out that they're guilty of something far worse. Well, that's Judas. This is a waste, ironically. Do you know what the name Judas means? It means son of waste. Is that a good name to give to a child? I'm going to name you son of waste. So, Dad, does that mean that you're waste and I'm the son of waste? You're the son of waste. Would you play with a kid with the name son of waste? The Bible tells the story of a boy that was born. His name was Ichabod because he was born after the Ark of the Covenant had been taken out of the temple. And so his mother died in childbirth, and they gave him the name Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Would you want to hang around with a person with a name like that? Hey, my name is the glory has departed. This is my buddy, son of waste. Those are some unsavory characters for sure. But here's the interesting thing. Judas was guilty of the very thing he accused Mary of. He is the best example or the clearest example of waste in all of the Bible, betraying Christ for some coin. And then he had the audacity to accuse a woman with a good heart of wasting a gift she gave to Jesus. This is typical of hypercritical people. They're so quick to jump down the throat of someone else. They'll impugn their motives. Oh, you do that because you're full of pride. This is an ego trip. Excuse me, can you see my heart? How do you know why I do? Now, you can evaluate what I do, but you cannot tell me why I do what I do because you can't see my heart. Only God can see that. And sometimes they'll project their sin on the person they're accusing them of. Here's what I've found in life. Those that complain the most do the least, and those that do the most complain the least. The people that are always so quick to critique, it's a gift from God. It's called the gift of criticism. No, you're just a jerk, actually. That's what it is. You've always been that way. And instead of being a part of the problem, why don't you work on being a part of the solution? But so Judas is accusing her. He's effectively condemning her. But the only reason he was upset was he wanted the money from that perfume so he could put it in his own pocket. As I said earlier, he appeared to be very spiritual when he said this, but the opposite was the case. I mean, if you were to look at this thing at face value, you'd say, Judas, he's virtuous, he's godly, and he's very thrifty. Mary, she's frivolous, she's wasteful, she's crazy. Oh no, it was just the opposite. Judas was selfish and greedy and wicked, and Mary, she was full of devotion for the Lord, wanting to bring glory to his name. What a waste. People will say that about Christians sometimes. You're just wasting your life, man. Going to church, going to your Bible studies. What, man, you're missing out on so much fun. The parties, the events. Man, you should be living the way that I'm living. Here's my response. Hey, let's get together at the end of life if we have the opportunity and compare notes. And we'll decide who made the right decision. And maybe when we get together on that final day, you'll have all your parties and all your events and all your experiences. And then I'll talk about what I went through as a follower of Jesus Christ. And check this out. Even if you win, you still technically lose. And by that, I mean, even if you win, in quotes, meaning you got all the things this world offers, you had all the experiences one can have, there's still a judgment waiting for you. And Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? But in reality, life doesn't usually work that way now, does it? Because a person that chases after those things is into their second, third, fourth marriage, estranged from their children, lonely, miserable, empty. Sometimes the substances they've abused have taken their toll even on their physical body. So the point is, I don't think we've given up much of anything to follow Jesus Christ. It's not a waste at all. I love the fact that Jesus commends her for what she did. We need to do what we can while we can. Do what we can while we can. One person said it this way, quote, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. So listen, do all that you can while you can, and you will never regret it. I guarantee it. You won't regret it at the end of life. I don't know if you've ever seen the film Schindler's List. How many of you have seen that film? It's a powerful story, a true story actually, about the life of Oskar Schindler, who was a German businessman. As World War II was breaking out, he employed a lot of Jewish people, and he was sort of opportunistic. He was just wanting to profit off the war. He didn't really care about what was happening. And on one occasion, some of the people that worked for Schindler were killed. And so he decided to do everything he could to save Jewish people. And when it was all said and done, he was responsible for saving the lives of over 1,100 Jews. Well, there's a conversation toward the end of the film. Oskar Schindler is getting ready to leave. The Allies are marching into Germany. All around him are these Jewish people that he saved from concentration camps. And Schindler is having a conversation with a man named Itzhak Stern, who represented the Jewish people. And Schindler is bemoaning the fact that he did not do enough. And he says to Stern, I could have got more out. I could have got more. Stern says, Oscar, there's 1,100 people who are alive because of you. Look at them. Schindler says, but if I'd made more money, I threw so much money away. You have no idea. And then Stern says, there'll be generations because of what you did. Schindler says, I didn't do enough. Stern says, you did so much. Schindler says, I could have gotten one more person. And I didn't. I didn't do it. Well, today there are 8,500 descendants of these original people that are called Schindler's Jews. 8,500 people walking this earth because that man decided to do what he could to save the lives of these people. So here's my point. What you do today impacts you, then it impacts your children, then your children's children, then on it goes from generation to generation. You pass on a godly legacy, and you can also pass on an ungodly legacy. And then one day we'll stand before God. And at the end of your life and look back, what will you see? Do you think you'll look back and regret the fact that you use your gifts and talents for the glory of God? Do you think when you enter eternity, you think, oh, why did I share the gospel with those people? Why did I give my resources to God? Why did I go to all those church services? I don't think you'll say that. Do you? I think you'll say, oh, I should have done more. I could have done more. I could have reached one more. Why didn't I do more? Because there is a judgment coming for Christians. Now understand, sometimes people get a little stressed out when you say that because they think that means that some Christians won't get to heaven. Listen, every Christian will get to heaven, for sure. It's good news, yeah, it's good. There's a great white throne judgment spoken of in the book of Revelation. Small and great stand there. If your name is not found written in the book of life, you're cast into the lake of fire. That's not for Christians. I don't even think Christians will be present at the great white throne judgment. But listen to this. After the Lord comes for his church in the rapture, and before the second coming, there's going to be a judgment in heaven. Not a judgment about whether you get to heaven, a judgment in heaven. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. You might better think of it as sort of an award ceremony, if you will. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:11, it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of every man's work. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. But if it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Commenting on it again in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for our deeds in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. So if you've been faithful and you've used the opportunities, resources, and time for God, you'll be rewarded. The Bible talks about crowns that are given out, the crown of life, the crown of rejoicing, given to those who faithfully serve the Lord. But there'll be some that won't have much to show for their life. The Bible says they'll be saved yet as one by fire. So you might be hearing this and saying, you mean, so I'm still in heaven, right? Yeah. So I won't get a reward, but I'm still in heaven, right? Yeah. That's good enough for me. Moderation in all things. That's my motto. Really? That's not my motto. My motto is do everything that I can while I can. My motto is bring what I can to the Lord, not to earn his salvation, that's a gift from God, but to thank him for giving me that salvation. You don't want to come empty-handed before the one who had his hands pierced for you on the cross of Calvary. Paul spoke of having an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. So let's all do what we can while we can, because as Jesus said, the day is coming when no man can work. John Wesley summed it up this way, quote, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can, end quote. Well said. Let's all work on that. And listen, in closing, there is a judgment for non-believers, and I alluded to it briefly, but let me just come back to it for a moment. If you say no to Jesus Christ for this life and you want to have all the pleasures and experiences this life offers, okay, you can do that. God gives you a free will. He won't force you to believe in Jesus, but just know a judgment will come. And you'll stand before God and you'll be held accountable. And you think, well, I've lived a pretty good life and I think my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Listen, even if that were true, it's not true of you, because I guarantee your bad deeds outweighed your good deeds. But more to the point, the reality is one sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. The Bible says if we offend in one point of the law, we're guilty of all of it. And all of us have sinned. You say, well, Greg, I haven't sinned as much as the person sitting next to me. Well, that may be true. But God doesn't grade on the curve. God grades on the cross. One sin's enough to keep you out. That's why you need Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can forgive you of all of your sin and make you right before God. That's why he went to that cross and died there so he could take your place and face the judgment you and I should have faced. He came to pay a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. So here's my question for you. Are you sure right now your life is right with God? Do you know God? Because I'm telling you, if you don't, you're wasting your life right now. Whatever you're chasing after, that's the waste of life. The life that is well lived is the life that is lived for the glory of God. And if you don't know him yet, you can know him right now, and God will forgive you of every sin you've ever forgiven, and he'll give you a fresh start in life. But you must ask for that. You must say, God, I know I'm a sinner, and I want to believe in Jesus Christ right now and be forgiven of my sin. And if you've not done that yet, why don't you do it right now? We're going to pray in a moment, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to get right with God, an opportunity to ask for his forgiveness and invite Jesus to live in your heart. If you've not done that, do it now as we close in prayer. Let's all bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for loving each one of us so much you sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place. Now I pray for everyone hearing this, watching this, who does not yet know you. I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince them of their sin and show them their need for you and help them to come to you right now. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, I need Jesus Christ in my life. I have been wasting my life. And I want him to forgive me. I want a new purpose in life. I want to go to heaven when I die. I'm ready to believe in Jesus. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to come into your life and forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you raise your hand up right now wherever you're sitting? And I'll pray for you. Raise your hand up high where I can see it. I'll pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else, raise your hand now. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else, raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Maybe you're watching me on a screen and you know, you're thinking, well, Greg, you can't see my hand. If I raise it, why should I raise it? This is not between you and me. This is between you and God. Take that little step and say, yes, God, I need you. Lift your hand up wherever you are. Let me pray for you. Wherever you're seeing this, wherever you're hearing this, saying, yes, I want Jesus in my life. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. God bless you. Now, every one of you that have raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer right where you sit, out loud after me. This is a prayer where you're asking Christ to forgive you of your sin and you're asking him to come into your life. So if you raise your hand and you want Jesus to come into your life, pray this prayer out loud after me right where you are. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, but I know that you are the Savior who died on the cross for all of my sin. I turn from my sin now, Jesus, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless you that prayed that prayer. God bless you guys.